Jude, reading verses 1 down to verse 16, hear the word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. As the grass withers and the flowers fade, this, the very word of God, endures forever. May he bring his blessing." Well, these are, I'm sure, difficult, challenging words to both read and to understand. And again, it seems very harsh, but I want to express to you the pertinence of them even today. I'm going to mention a couple names that, looking at this audience, congregation, that many of you probably are not aware of. Maybe one name most of you will know. But how many remember back in the 80s and the 90s when televangelists were a big deal and many people would tune in to watch people like Jim and Tammy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Oral Roberts, and a number of others who would have gatherings in auditoriums and arenas up and around the tens of thousands, and they were very popular. I'm just going to mention a few names here because each one of these names pertain to a group that Jude is writing about in his own day and of the trials and troubles they brought into the church with their sinful and, dare we say it, with their failing and falling away from biblical Christianity. Jimmy Swaggart. Anybody know that name? This is a man who was very popular, and at the peak, he had a ministry that was net worth at almost $200 million. That's quite a bit back in the 80s and 90s. He committed adultery twice with prostitutes. The first time, 1988, came with the tears on TV, stepped away from ministry for about 6 months, got back into it. 1991, did it again. The second time when he made his confession of sin, he simply stated as well at the end of it, he said, "The Lord has said to me, it's none of your business, it's just between him and I." His ministry is still going on today. Don't you just to take a moment and think, what gets people to follow such men? What is it? How many of you remember the infamous Oral Roberts, who in 1987 pled for money? He was told in a dream that God would end his life unless $8 million was raised for his ministry. He supposedly got it, although there's some other things connected to it that make us doubt it. But he continued on afterwards. He lost some followers, but he still had in the day millions of followers. Again, what is it in people's mind that you would follow such a character? I got a name that's a little more modern. And by the way, in mentioning these names, I'm not specifically addressing whether or not they're Christians. Just so you realize that. I'm just saying, as the Lord says, by their fruits you know them. Mark Driscoll. He's a modern emerging church minister who in 2004 began a great university work out in Seattle. And then by 2006 didn't like the way it was going and was losing his authority within the church and decided to shut it all down. And then 6 months later started up a new work with different leadership that followed his way until 2014, when that all went south because people found that he himself was lording over others and was controlling people's lives and the whole of the ministry. And it got shut down when he left. And in between those two times, he's one who played on the fads of the day, and it was a time when the young, restless, and reformed were starting to grow. And so from 2006 until 2014, he claimed to be a Calvinist and promoted those teachings. Had a huge following, several campuses, started Acts 29, or was instrumental in that. But it all went south in 2014. And then so in 2016, he comes back again, only now he's in the charismatic circles. And he's rising up again. And the wake of his ministry are a lot of scarred believers who are just simply skeptical of church leadership. And people warned about him. I'm spending more time on him because he's a little more well known in today's circles. But even in the times of his ministry, and as I understand it, he hasn't changed much from what I have seen and heard from himself. He's got this charismatic but abrasive, aggressive personality that flatters many. And people think he's just telling it like it is. Now again, I want to say I'm not questioning them being in Christ. But I am saying, what is it about people that they're attracted to these anomalies who rise up, fall, rise up, fall, rise up and fall again? Where does the wisdom of God's word come in to say, be warned about them, be careful? Jesus himself stated in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and I know many of you know these verses very well, but he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And you know, this is where I think so many fall into the trap. Did you hear? Three times Jesus said, they will preach in my name. They will do wonders in my name. They will cast out demons in my name. What's the key phrase there? They use the name of Jesus. And there's a crowd out there who are naive enough that just because the name of Jesus is attached to something, it's spiritual, it's of the Spirit, so it's acceptable. But Jesus' words, verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this is the thing that Jesus says, how you will know them is not what they do with my name, is whether or not they practice lawlessness. That is, they live out their life and ministry without the law of God governing. And this same issue, this same problem, Jude is writing about here in this letter in his time. And I want you to see that Jude, he's not fear-mongering when he says these things, when he writes about old and new apostates. He's not fear-mongering, nor is he on a witch hunt, nor is he engaged in character assassination. He's concerned for the church that gets duped into following them because of the harm it brings into the life of Christ's church. And he warns the church about those who, and these are my words, about those who are at the very least false teachers. And if you can bear with me in this, false teachers, people can teach wrong things in their ignorance, yes, and still be in Christ. But at the very least, these false teachers are here. Or worse, they're apostates. They're actually, as he says here, denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because their passion is not for Christ. Paul had to deal with the same thing. He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and Philippians chapter 3. He says, their passion is not for Christ. There are those who preach Christ from envy and strife, selfish ambition and insincerity, but really they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, for they have set their mind on earthly things. Now those are hard words, but it's a warning to the church how easy it is to get caught up. I could throw out other names of our day. I remember some good and godly reformed youth who said, Pastor, you need to watch Stephen Furtick. And I watched him three times. And the guy preaches heresy. He twists the word of God. But Because he starts jumping up and down and doing his thing in the pulpit, and fine sounding speech comes out. People are caught up and you hear them all amening lies. It's that warning that Jude is concerned about here. And he's warning, again, it seems so clear. You don't get more clear than what Jude writes here. But you ask, how is it that a sensible Christian can be led astray? And they are led astray because these type of ministries and persons, they operate with a plausible facade of spirituality. And those who listen do not discern the signs of false teaching, of heresy, of apostasy. And so Jude comes and he's warning about this. And even today we need to hear these warnings. He, first of all, in verses 5 to 7, he gives us warnings from history. He says, I want you to understand how God sees such men. And we have but the history of the world to look at and understand God's warning. He says there, I want to remind you, though you once knew these things. See, he's saying here, as he writes to the church of his day, he says, you know these lessons, these history lessons. They're for us today. They're over 4,000 years old. And one of the warnings, again, is pre-earth history, the fall of the angels. But they're God's warning of judgments against those who teach and who lead astray many people. Each generation needs to be reminded of this inclination to move away from God's truth and gospel. And he begins with Israel itself, God who brought them out of Egypt. It always astounds me. I hope when you read the book of Exodus that it just really, literally, just shatters your thoughts about a people who could see all the plagues of God thrown at Egypt, who could get to the Passover event and hear the wailing of Egypt as the firstborn in all the households died. Or even to watch at the Red Sea when God parted the waters and they were able to walk through on dry ground. But immediately as the Egyptian army started to do so, they got mired in mud. And God collapsed the waters on them and they were drowned. God devastated Egypt to bring out his people. It was a deliverance. And well over a million Israelites who were saved from Egypt by the Passover and Red Sea events, which for them, Scripture always puts this out there, the Passover and the Red Sea events, they were pre-incarnate demonstrations of God's love for a people that he chose to deliver and redeem for his own. That exodus of Israel from Egypt foreshadowed the cross of Christ. And there's the connection Jude is making here. But over a million, well over a million, the conservative estimates were over 1,600,000 people came out of Egypt. Probably more. But the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. But it means that their heart was never set on the Lord himself. And we've got proof of that. All that God did in delivering Israel, and they start their desert journey, and 3 days into the desert journey, what are they saying? We want to go back. You brought us out here to die. Can you imagine? Do you know, the same thing triggers our own hearts when we can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge the work He accomplished on the cross for our salvation and know that God, in His judgment, poured out His wrath upon His Son so that we could be delivered from our sins and death and be a people loved by God and enjoy the blessedness of eternal life with our God forever. And we get those trials in our lives and we say, God, You don't love me. Now, we may not be that blunt, but our conduct comes when I don't know why this is happening to me. I'm not trying to belittle suffering. But I want us to stop and think, God gave His Son for you. Can you not see His love? And we complain and we grumble or we think, man, it's easier if I just don't have to do all this Christian stuff in my life. And I know the struggles. I know the struggles you students have keeping the Lord's Day holy. And you think, well, you know, I've got all this work to do. I know it's hard. But you know, God loves you. Well, we forget those things. And when Jude uses Israel's unbelief as an example, a warning from history about apostasy and about those who fall under the teachings of heresy and apostates, his point is this, my dear friends, like Israel, you may be part of the visible church. You may enjoy God's common blessings. You may experience a measure of His Spirit and His grace. You may receive teachings and spiritual guidance. And you can still be an unbeliever. Check your heart. And that's one thing I would say to you all right now. As much as I know you, and I wouldn't think the other way of you, check your heart. To know you are in Christ and to know that love of God the Father that surpasses all understanding. Judas had all those same experiences we saw when we went through the Gospel of John. Here was a man that even the other apostles looked at and just couldn't believe that Judas was the betrayer. But he did it for what? What was the reason he sold his Savior? The love of money. That bears in here. But there's the other example. The angels who rejected the authority of God. Angels created by God for His glory to be ministering spirits around His throne. That's why we had that call to worship from Revelation chapter 4, and to see those six angelic beings who do not rest day or night, but continue to praise and glorify God with those words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Don't you ever, we don't know, it's a mystery to us, but don't you wonder what in the world was going through Satan and all those heavenly hosts who followed him in that rebellion against God, to think that they would have power and ability to overthrow God? They beheld the heavenly glory of God. They were created by God. They're only eternal beings in that they continue to live on, but they're not eternal beings like God Himself is. They were created. They had power and ability. Yet what did they do? They rejected the purpose for which they were created and rebelled against God's sovereign authority and are now reserved for everlasting punishment in that great day. And why does Jude give us that warning? But just like the Israelites, God can have people in covenant with Him whose heart is not set on believing God. But here the warning is, This, what happened to these angels who are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a warning to us. This is what awaits all who reject God's sovereignty and authority. Do you live your life in accordance with the will of God? 1 Peter 4, or do you live it in accordance with the will of the Gentiles? There it is. The sovereignty of God. You know, I heard this some months ago of an independent fundamentalist Baptist minister who said this. These are his exact words. Sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. I am sick of hearing about the sovereignty of God. Can you imagine? This is going on in churches today. But that rejection of authority is a big reason why the angels who fell are reserved for judgment in that great day. It's a warning to us. And the third warning of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual perversions that go on in the world around us. Sodom and Gomorrah remain as a witness to the quick and fierce judgment of God coming against those who give themselves over to sexual immorality and perversions. It's not like that's happening in the visible church today, is it? Isn't it frightening that the visible church today, I mean, you look at the mainline churches of our day and ask yourself, what is it that they don't get? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know, and you've heard me say this before, congregation, what was the reason why God destroyed them? It's because he couldn't find his church there. And here is the church, visible church today, in the mainline denominations who are accepting these very things. And what is that saying about them? God can't see his church there anymore. And his judgment was quick and fierce. And when Jude puts these things before us, my friends, he isn't saying that Christ's atonement and righteousness is not able to deliver people from these sins. We know that's not true. Why? An unbeliever like Paul was redeemed. People who would not submit to God found themselves submitting to the Lord as the glory of Christ's atonement worked in their hearts. And people, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, people who were engaged in all sorts of sexual immorality and perversions were washed clean of them. Yes, Christ has the power to deliver us from these things. They're not unforgivable sins. But here, and this is where the complacency of our day comes in, just because they're not unforgivable sins does not mean that they are acceptable to God. They're things that we're being cleansed from. That's the glory of the work of Christ. He's put to death the bondage of those sins, that we should no longer walk in them. Are you walking in them? It isn't because Christ's power hasn't worked. It's because your heart is in the wrong place. Your will is following the will of the world and not the will of God. These are the warnings that are meant to shake us and to awaken us to flee to Christ, to find that cleansing and forgiveness that only He can bring, but also to find that new life where we are walking in the will of God and not in the ways of this world. And then, secondly, Jude gets here more explicit, a warning about these deceivers. And we see that in verses 8 to 16. A long passage, I'm sure. And when you're reading this, you get to verse 9 and you get to verse 14. And anyone who has studied this text in any measure knows that Jude here is quoting from extra biblical writings. The Assumption of Moses and First Enoch, they are pseudepigrapha writings of Jewish historians of the past. They're like the Apocrypha. They're just ancient writings that others have put together, but they are not biblical writings. They contain many errors and heresies, which is why they're not part of God's holy and inerrant word. But I'm not going to go into all the details of them and why they're used, except to say this, is that all that Jude is doing is he is using examples for them to see that even other writings say that this kind of conduct is not right. It doesn't take anyone with a theological degree to come along and say, this should not be. It should be almost common sense. And so he uses them as illustrations, not as validations of the writings or as theology that we are grounding in. Just like Paul, when he was on the mountain of the Mount of Areopagus and debating with the Greek philosophers, he quotes from one of their poets a saying just to strengthen and say, even your own kind recognize what I'm saying. That's all that Jude is doing here. But he brings, what he does bring to us in this part of his letter are more triplets, three-part responses. And we're with this warning of about these deceivers, one of the first things that he brings to our attention in verses 8 to 10 and verse 16 is how you can know them by what they promote. And one of the things they don't promote is the authority and inspiration of God's word. What they do promote are their own dreams. And it's very interesting, the word there, dreamers, when he says there in verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. That word that's used is to speak about dreams that they have that are of a sensual nature. And here is where their promoting of lust and coveting and pride come into play. You read verses 8 down to verse 10. The implications of what they promote. They indulge in sexual immorality, and that's why I just gave you the opening example of Jimmy Swaggart. They reject biblical authority and the lordship of Christ. They do it subtly. And they slander dignitaries. And that again is a phrase that's hard to understand. But when you read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, which is almost similar language to Jude here, this slandering of dignitaries is a play on words where what they promote is a more or less flippant attitude towards the demonic. Have you ever heard phrases like this? Satan, we bind you in the name of Jesus. Demon of lust, be cast out in the name of Jesus. Prayer marches through cities striving to cast out. Now, sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But you know, we're never told to pray like that. And when Jude writes about this, he says, even Michael the archangel didn't talk like that. Fanciful things can happen in some of the circles of churches and congregations. But when anyone steps back to say, look, I don't see this in Scripture, I don't understand why you're doing this, and let's face it, it finds itself in those hyper-charismatic circles more than anywhere else. When you say that, don't quench the Spirit. We hear that language. We step away from the authority and inspiration of God's Word to embrace those things because of the vibe it brings. And deceivers use that to that end. And why? Now, that's a scene of what they promote, an indulgement in immorality, a rejection of biblical authority, a slandering of dignitaries. But what's motivating it? And here's where Jude says in verses 11 to 13, what motivates it is they're behaving like Cain, like Balaam, like Korah. How did Cain behave? When God said to him that, Cain, your heart is not righteous before me, and your sacrifice is not righteous either. What was Cain's motivation? Self-righteousness. Here's what I think God would like. Because it appeals to me, it must appeal to God. I'm stating it blatantly, but that's what's behind it. Because I enjoy this. And it's an experience that's helping me. Then it must be right. My dear friends, that's self-righteousness speaking, not the Word of God. Balaam. And this is very clear. You ever wonder how Balaam could be a prophet of the Most High God when he did not serve the Most High God? Now, those are complexities that I'm not going to get into. But we know the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam. And Balaam said to him, look, I can only speak what God wants me to speak. Balaam even had an angel come to him and say, don't go. Why did he go? Money. Money. The love of money. Wealth, prosperity. Manipulating people to serve their greed. Isn't it astounding? Even people like Joel Osteen can preach a prosperity gospel that makes anyone who listens to him and follow him poor while he gets wealthy. And that's what I'm naming names, yes, I know. But you've got to be aware. These are false teachers, deceivers, apostates. Or like Korah, unwilling to submit, unwilling to follow the will of God for structured biblical authority. He rebelled against it. He disparaged that authority. He wanted to set up his own way of doing things. You ever wonder why we have so many independent groups at work in the Western world of Protestantism? Look at something and ask yourself and ask the hard questions. What church sent you is establishing this? Why are you here? Where did you come from? Because what's motivating these people is self-righteousness, a love for mammon, and an unwillingness to be under authority. That's a dangerous combination. And what waits for them? Well, you see, my dear friends, you see in verses 14 and 15, what waits for them is God's judgment. that just as he did with Israel of old, just as he did with his own angels who fell from their place, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord is ready to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. Do you get what he's saying there? Is that they are in fact in their conduct, in their ministry, in their ways. While there may be a sign of some form of spirituality and a facade of Christianity, they are without God. You don't get a clearer statement than that. And God stands ready to judge. And this comes and it meets us as a warning. Hard things for us to hear. But understand, my dear friends, there are spiritual conmen who are out there preying upon not your life in Christ, but preying upon that fallen, corrupt nature that abides within us, that rises up in the forms of lust and coveting and pride. They're preying on you. And what the Lord is doing through Jude here is he is saying to his church, even today, listen to me. By their fruits you will know them. Listen to me. If they are preaching of me, you will be left with Jesus Christ and not with their wisdom. Listen to me, and you will be left with my grace that will minister to you, that will bring you along in those graces that are signs of the work of Jesus Christ in your own heart, where you have a humility that submits to the authority of Jesus in his church, where you have that spirit of repentance that is ever confessing your sins and the things that you have fallen into and fallen away from God by, that you will have the countenance of Christ and his love, a love that covers a multitude of sins, a love for the saints where you're looking at your gifts and seeing how you can use it to build others up in Christ. When you're left with that, you're left with Jesus. And that's why he warns this here. I've often said to people that there are three things that the Lord never despises in our life, but three things that are always a challenge to nurture in our hearts. That is humility, repentance, and submission to the Lord. My friends, deceivers do not bring you there. Listen to the Lord's call. Look to that cross of Jesus and see the love of God poured out to you. And having that, know that you have all. Look to his church. See your place within the company of God's people. Find yourself there under her care. And look to your heart. And live that life of repentance, relying upon the grace of Jesus to meet you each day. Confessing your sins, seeking his cleansing. The Lord is the one who will keep you. Hear these things and be warned for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.